1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Tonight we're going to look at verses 17, 18, and 19. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. This is now the Word of God. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do love you and thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We're thankful, Lord God, for your Holy Spirit who comes to guide us into all truth so that we can understand what it is you've said. We're so thankful, Lord God, that you do not leave us ignorant and in the dark, but that you tell us how to live our lives, not only in ways that are pleasing to you, but you alone know what is life indeed. You know how we were created and what it is that brings us great joy and fulfillment and contentment. And Lord God, I pray that you would help us to obey what you've taught us so that we may take hold of life indeed. Father, we do love you and thank you for your Son, Jesus. And it's in His name I pray. Amen. Well, we're getting real close to the end of Paul's letter. In fact, if you wanted to kind of sum it up to one final thought, 17 through 21 could easily be that. It's the final section, and it deals with how a Christian handles his treasure. You see in 17 through 19 how to grow your treasure. 20 through 21, you see Paul telling Timothy to guard his treasure, to guard what was entrusted to him. And so we're dealing with how a Christian deals with his treasure. And of course, in understanding that, you and I have to realize and understand what the Christian treasure actually is, right? What it is we treasure in our lives. In Matthew 6, 19, Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." And we learn that the Christian treasure is never the things of this world, but they're spiritual things, right? Eternal things, things that we store up in heaven, things that can never be lost, and that is the Christian treasure. And so tonight we're going to talk a little bit about growing the Christian treasure. If we wanted to get a little more literal about the text, we could call this how a Christian handles his money. And that gets a little more relevant. It says here in the first verse, just to help us understand who we're dealing with, in verse 17, Paul says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world." Now I know when we read a verse like that, our initial explanation to ourselves is that I hope all the rich people are listening, right? Because none of us actually consider ourselves to be rich. That's whoever has more money than us. Those are the rich people. But when you think about that, the concept of being rich is a difficult thing to describe. What is the dollar limit between being rich and poor? You ever thought about it? If you have $1 million, would you say you were rich? $1 million, are you rich? If you take that to Zimbabwe and ask them that, they'll tell you absolutely not, because in Zimbabwe they have $1 million and can't afford a loaf of bread. The inflation has absolutely killed them, and they carry $20,000 bills around that aren't worth anything. And so a millionaire over there is worth nothing. If I were to say, well, if you only have $100, are you poor? Are you poor if all you have in this world is $100? And some would say, yeah. And then you go down to Guatemala, or you go to the African bush, and you find out that $100 there goes so far, it's not even funny. And if you could carry a $100 bill into the places where the mission teams walked, they would look upon you as one of the richest people they'd ever seen. And so it becomes difficult to determine what is rich and what is poor. I heard a statistic several years ago that said if you own a car, you are within the top 2% of the world's wealthy, if you own a car. And you think about all the poor that live, especially in distant nations, and we understand that most likely we are rich people. But let's define it biblically a little bit. 1 Timothy 6, 7 and 8 helps us to understand what the Bible says is rich. In 1 Timothy 6, he says, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." And so by reading that verse, you and I understand what is status quo in God's eyes. Food and covering, right? you have clothes on your back, a roof over your head, and food to eat, you are to be content. The Bible says that is kind of the equator of wealth. Well, therefore, someone who doesn't have covering and someone who doesn't have food would be called what? Poor. And someone who has extra covering and extra food would be called what? All right, now you understand what the rich is biblically, right? It's those who have extra. If you have more than enough, the Bible says you're rich. And that's why when John the Baptist was preaching, he said in Luke chapter 3, verse 11, he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." The rich are to share what they have extra and give it to the poor. And so honestly, we all have to read when Paul talks about those who are rich in this present world, we all have to, before we want to apply it to the sports athletes and the big bankers and whatnot, we first have to apply it here, right? Because none of us could stand before God and say, "Oh God, I was just so poor. I was so poor, there was nothing I can do." God would say, "I beg to differ. I could load you up in an airplane, take you to countries all around this world, and you would understand you are not poor. We all are rich." And so Paul's talking to us. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. But before we get into the text, I want to kind of help build a background for you a little bit. Because the Bible talks a whole lot about money. If you don't like preachers that talk about money, then you don't like Bible preachers. Because the Bible talks a whole lot about money. Deals with it a lot. And I don't mind telling you, now that we've all identified ourselves as rich, that most of the time when the Bible talks to the rich, it talks to them in a negative sense. Most of the time when the Bible deals with those who are rich in this present world, it does not have flattering things to say. Let me give you one verse right off the top. Luke 6:24, Jesus said, "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." Woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. In other places, we see why. James chapter 5. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man who does not resist you." It's not one that anyone who identifies themselves as rich wants to read, because the Bible says your wealth witnesses against you. Do you have garments that moths have eaten? You could have given them to someone where they would not have been ruined. Do you have gold and silver that has rusted? It could have been given to someone before it was ruined, but instead, because you loved your wealth, you hoarded it, even at the expense of those who needed it, and God sees that. It also implies in the James 5th chapter that those became rich by withholding it from those it was due, by cheating others out of their money, or by not being generous when they should have been generous, and God says that's how you became rich. Woe to you. Of course, you're all familiar with the rich man who denied the beggar Lazarus. It says in Luke 16:25, "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony.'" And the point is that many times in Scripture, those who have riches are portrayed as those who either cheated, lied, or hoarded, and that's how they have their wealth. And it doesn't paint well for us to read that we are indeed rich, and then we see the implication of the riches, because the implication to us is, I should ask why I'm rich. Have I hoarded my money and not shared with those who needed it, and that's why I'm rich? Have I cheated others out of it, and that's why I'm rich? Have I pursued it more than I pursued God, and that's why I'm rich? You see, the rich are also portrayed in Scripture as idolatrous. It says in Luke chapter 16, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And so the rich are also portrayed as idolatrous. This is not just a New Testament thing. The Old Testament spoke of the rich as well. Psalm 49:16, the psalmist says, "Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him, though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you, when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." The psalmist said, don't worry about the rich because their end will not be nearly as good as their present state. And of course, who could forget the revelation that Asaph received in that great 73rd Psalm when he wanted to get rich? God showed him about the rich in Psalm 73. He said, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. And really and truly, if we wanted to, we could go on and on and on and on in Scripture about those who are rich and how that does not bode well for them come eternity. And the reason, of course, that riches get such a bad name in Scripture is because riches have this overwhelming tendency to draw men away from God. In fact, you remember this man in Matthew 19, 21, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a huge statement, isn't it? It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, that echoes to us what Paul has said earlier in 1 Timothy 6. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And you can go on and on and on about the dangers and the temptations of riches and what it does in the human heart and how it flames up the greed within us and how we desire to have more. And some of us, most of us in here, actually attain it in our life in some form or fashion. And then the Bible begins to ask us, number one, how'd you get it? Number two, why do you still have it? And number three, would you be willing to leave it? It's what the Bible always wants to know about our riches. Because God knows if He can get a tack of your pocketbook, He can get attached to your heart. Because where a man's treasure is, what? There his heart is also, right? And so the Bible speaks a lot about riches. Now, when I talk about that, and Jesus saying, woe to the rich, and James telling the rich they'd better howl and weep and mourn. And we see Asaph talking about the rich in slippery places, and we hear the other psalmist talk about God despising the form of the rich. And we see the rich young ruler leaving and find out that it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven, and then you and I sit back and realize that if we're honest, we are rich. Does that cause you any kind of concern? Because it ought to. It ought to. It ought to cause you a great deal of concern, because any man who can have the things of this world and read the warnings in Scripture and not be concerned about it is an absolute fool. Anyone that thinks it is okay to obtain this life while they are seeking to obtain the next and finds no apparent contradiction there is reading the Bible with blinders. The question then becomes to you and I, if I am rich and there is severe warning to the rich and there is great caution to the rich, what is it that I'm supposed to do? Am I supposed to be like the rich young ruler, run out the door, sell it all, give it to the poor, just walk around the world with a cross on my back? What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to just spend it all immediately and just walk out and live by faith, so to speak? What am I supposed to do? Well, that's what makes the passage we read tonight such an informing passage and one that is so vitally important to those of us who have to admit we are rich in this present world. Because the Bible outlines for us specifically how you and I are to live this life if indeed we are rich in this present world. To what Paul says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. And there are five things that you and I have to know if we are to be rich in this present world, which we are. Number one is this, be humble. Be humble. Look at verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Right? It's that same word earlier about puffed up. It's that person whose head is in the clouds, so to speak. And he says, do not be conceited. In other words, don't you dare assume that the things you have are because of your own labor or because of your own intelligence or because you are somehow better than other people. Periodically, when you deal in churches and with benevolence of sorts, you'll run across those people who have the means to help others. And you talk to them about helping the others, and one of the first statements out of their mouth is something to the effect of, well, I know them, they're lazy, or they don't work, or they haven't done what I've done, or if they would have done this, or they would have done that. And it becomes a real pride-lifting thing. and to which they actually believe that the reason that I am well off and the reason that I have finances and the reason I have a house and the reason I have cars and the reason I have money in the bank is because I was smart enough to get it, I worked hard enough to get it, and I've known how to manage my money to keep it. That's why I have money, and that's why they don't. And it becomes a real idea in which I'm here and I'm doing well because I earned it. And the Bible says if that's your mentality in regard to your wealth, you're already on the wrong path. Because you didn't do a thing to get it. Did you work? Sure. Are you smart? I hope. But you didn't do a thing to get it. Because there are other hard-working, smart individuals in the world who have not been as fortunate as you. Do you realize that more wealth passes from person to person based on death and inheritance than any other thing? I mean, more wealth passes that way than any other way. And yet people assume that they're rich because they did something to earn it. Years past, people used to think they earned it because of their bloodlines and of that sort. I'm just a better person and I'm endowed to have more wealth. But that says, that idea is extremely wrong. Look at the end of verse 17. Because it says that it is God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And so he says, don't be conceited. You need to understand where what you have came from. It says in James chapter 1 that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. To put it real bluntly, if you have it, it came from Him. If you have it, it came from Him. If you've got a vehicle you like, then thank God for it. If you've got a house you like, thank God for it. If you have food in your pantry, thank God for it. You didn't do it, God did. You could have easily been born in China or Africa or some other nation to a family of poverty to where to this day you lived in a mud hut with a milk goat, right? And it doesn't matter how smart you are or how hard you work, you'll only ever have a mud hut and a milk goat. But it is by the grace of God that you were born when you were and where you are, to whom you were born. It is by the grace of God you were given the ability to conceive and to learn. It is by the grace of God that your body implements you and allows you to work. It is by the grace of God that a job was provided and you were able to keep it. It is by the grace of God that everything you have it. And so the Bible says, first and foremost, if you have riches in this life, do not be conceited. Don't think you did something to deserve it. Anything more than that is sheer arrogance. In Ezekiel 28, we see a picture of this arrogance. It says, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. And I hope you notice the sarcasm there. You didn't do a thing. God did it. In James chapter 2, he speaks of this same arrogant attitude. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Makes one wonder what we would do if the homeless man of 2,000 years ago were to walk into our church. You know his name? It's Jesus. We'd have said, well, if that boy had any sense, he'd have never left his father's carpentry business, right? He had a good business right there, a lot of work to do, but he's lazy and he's running around with those 12 hooligans that also left their father's business. It's no wonder they don't have any money. It's no wonder they're homeless. It's no wonder they can't pay the tax in their own temple. And the Bible wants you to understand that it is God who has ordained where men live and how men live. And if you have it, do not be conceited. Rather, be thankful. Be thankful for it. Because it is God, according to verse 17, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now that does mean the things that God has given you, you are absolutely free to enjoy it. I mean, if you give your kids gifts, don't you like them to enjoy them? Certainly. God just wants you to understand that it is a gift from Him and you are to be grateful. Ecclesiastes 5:18 says, here is what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink and enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. It's all right to enjoy the things God's given. Just understand God gave it, okay? Do not be conceited with what you have. So first, be humble. The second thing that those who are rich in this present world need to be is rational. Be rational. Look at verse 17 again. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Someone once said that money talks, to which someone else replied, it says goodbye, right? Everybody knows how money goes. That's one of the first lessons you learn about money. It doesn't go nearly as far as you want it to go. It is uncertain, to say the least, right? We know this about money. In Proverbs 23:4, the preacher said, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." Proverbs 11:28 says, "He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf." And therefore, anyone who banks upon the certainty of money as any sort of security, the Bible says, is a foolish person. In the book of James again, James chapter 4, James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." They're certain, see? "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." The point is that riches don't last. I could give you one date and you would know it. October 29th, 1929. What happened then? Yeah, the stock market crashed. And all of a sudden, America had a new sense of security, right? There are other people right now that talk about the recession that America is in and all these concepts. If you learn anything from watching the news, you ought to know that money is not certain. I mean, do you realize all the paper money in your wallet right now is all built upon the fact that the gold at Fort Knox is worth something, right? But who is it that determines how much gold is worth? Who is it that determines its value, right? I mean, what if we decided that we like granite more than gold? I mean, do you get the point here? It's uncertain, it's unstable, there is nothing secure about it. And so the Bible says, do not place your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Instead, place your hope where? In verse 17. Where? 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 I see a lot of mouths moving, but I don't hear anything. Thank you. Tommy's all the way in the back. He's the only one answering anything. 1,000 Bible points for Tommy. All right. On God, he says, place your hope on God. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And you could ask the question, why are we secure? Because you have money in the bank? Because you've got a 401k? Because you've got some CDs? Because you're getting your retirement? Why are you secure? And you know the truth about all of those things. Go ask the Enron people about their 401k, right? It just doesn't matter. It just doesn't hold up. That's not why you're secure. You're secure because of God. And we've talked about that quite a bit lately in Deuteronomy chapter 8. "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God." We've said it over and over and over here on Sunday mornings. God takes care of the temporal things. You focus on the eternal or the spiritual things, right? Over and over. And the children of Israel had to learn this lesson. You remember the first day they went out and there was the manna all over the ground and they're scooping it up and they're making their little cakes out of it. And there came a command from God to go out and gather how much? Just for a day. Try to store it longer than a day so I'll have a little security. What happens? It's worms in it. That right? The only day it lasts more than one day is for the Sabbath. You don't have to pick it up on the Sabbath. But did that stop the children of Israel? No, because they're just like us, right? They go out and they gather more than enough and it gets rotten and it's a testimony against them. And thus came the inspiration for what we pray in the prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." You get the idea here, right? My dad had to learn this lesson in his wilderness university. He'd buy a bunch of horses and he knew that if I could sell a horse this week, that's money, and a horse next week, that's money. And he began to try to want to save them and try to hold on to them. And it was that very story God convicted him with. They say, what are you trusting in? Where is your security, so to speak? It's the same thing here. Your hope must be in God. And I will tell you, since we're on the topic of riches, that if you will honor God out of your wealth, God will honor you in return. I mean, this is not prosperity gospel. It's just the fact of the gospel. Luke chapter 6 says, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. I've always been amazed in churches. And this is not to say that everyone who is poor doesn't give or isn't generous, because some people are poor because they give and are generous. But it's always been amazing to me that people that try to scrimp and scribe and squeeze every penny they can out of every dollar, but they don't give a thing to the Lord and they don't give a thing to the poor, and they wonder why their finances always struggle. Because you're not going to dishonor God with your money and expect God to honor you, right? Read 2 Corinthians 9 sometime. He gives seed to the sower. But if you're not sowing the seed, you still got a barn full. He doesn't see any reason why you need more. You get the idea? Your hope has to be in God. It's not wrong to have it. It's not wrong to enjoy it. But it is wrong to be conceited about it or to place your hope in it. Now, you may have noticed that these first two points here are strictly of the heart. He hadn't told you to do anything yet. That's because when we're talking about money, the first thing it has to be is your mindset about it. You have to understand why you have it, and you have to understand that it is not your security. Now, do you have those two things built directly in your mind? That God gave it to me, it's all His, I'm just a steward, He gave it to me, and this is not my security. Does everybody know this first and foremost, right? Your money is not your security. Your money is God's, and He gave it to you. Everybody clear on this? Because the only way you'll ever obey these next three commands is if you have that firmly rooted into your mind. The only way you'll ever do what He commands next is if you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God gives it and it's not my security. It's the only way you'll obey, because there's number three, that you need to be protected in regard to your money. Protected in regard to your money. Look at verse 18. Paul tells Timothy, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. Now, I don't even pretend to know a lot about money management. I couldn't guide you through the stock market. I couldn't advise you on your 401k. I might could tell you where to find Dave Ramsey on the radio, but that's about as far as I can get with it, okay? But I do know, of all the times I ever hear anybody talk about money, there's one word I hear over and over and over, and it's the word diversify, right? Because you don't want to have all your eggs in one basket, right? You got to have a little stocks and a little bonds and a little this and a little in your freezer and some under your mattress. And you have to do all of these things with your money, because if any one thing fails, you don't want to be hung out on a limb, right, and be just dead in the water. You need to have a backup plan. It's what everybody will tell you about their money. Well, that's good advice, because Paul says the same here. Paul says, look, if all of your wealth is stored in earthly things, then you've got all your eggs in one basket. What are you going to do if the earth goes down, right? What are you going to do if this world, say, was passing away? What are you going to do if, say, Jesus were to return and judge this world? What are you going to do if it all crumbles? You have to have a backup plan, and that's why he says to be rich not in money, but rich in what? Good works. That's right. You remember the guy who had all the grain, had so much he couldn't store it all, and so he decided to tear down his barns and build bigger barns. Remember this guy? It would have been nice if he'd have took his extra grain and gave it to those who were hungry, but he didn't. It says in Luke chapter 12, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The problem wasn't that he had treasure, or that he had a barn, or that he had grain. The problem was that's all he had. He didn't have any treasure with God. And when those things were gone, he was sunk. And you don't even have to see it in an eternal sense. You can also see this in a very temporal sense. And the idea that we be rich in good works. And I'll ask you a question. Who can tell me the value of friendship? Who can estimate the value of having a loving church family? Can anybody tell me what that's worth monetarily? And you can read Acts chapter 4 and read this. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Wow. Now, I don't know how many times people have helped me in my life, but I know I've been helped a whole lot more than anything I've ever done. Because when you invest in good works in people's lives, it's amazing how that comes back around. It's called security that you can't put in a bank. It's just people whose lives you've touched, and they desire to touch your life. And I love that passage we read, because it says that none of these were claiming that anything belonged to him was his own. They were willing to give anything. And notice right after that it says, and the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord. Now, you don't think those two were linked together? It's a whole lot easier to preach on the resurrection when you have the testimony of all these changed lives. Because I want you to know something. That blew the minds of the Roman culture. What is it with these people? None of them claims that anything's their own. They're giving and they're sharing and they're doing whatever. That makes it real easy for a preacher to preach. When people walk into the church and they see people that love each other enough that they don't claim anything's theirs, but they'll give you the shirt off their back, that makes preaching on the love of Christ real easy. Makes preaching on the power of the resurrected life a no-brainer, all right? It's easy stuff. You see it there. But Paul is talking about here that if you're going to deal with your money, then the first thing you need to know is you don't need to just be rich in money, because that's not secure wealth. You need to also make a point to be rich in good works. You need to be protected. So those of us who are rich, it's time to store up other treasure. Be rich in good works. So be humble, be rational, be protected. Number four, this is big, be generous. Verse 18, be generous. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. He said to be rich in good works. Now he gets a little more specific, like generosity, like giving what you have. That's what he means here. Generous, of course, speaks of the heart. Ready to share is the action, right? It is the call to take your excess and not only be willing to share it, but eager to do it. To take when you have more than enough and give it to those who do not have enough. After all, if you believe God gave it to you and you believe God will supply because that stuff's not your security, then what's the problem, right? Well, I can't give to this because I only have X number of dollars in my savings account. And when my bills come through, what if I won't be able to pay it? But I thought you said your money wasn't your security. I thought you said God was your security and that God supplies all your needs. Well, He does. But you just have to understand, if I don't have this money here, I don't know how in the world God's ever going to do it, right? If I don't have money, I don't know how God's ever going to come through. You see, the idea is we really believe that our wealth is our security. That's why we have such a tough time giving what's extra. Otherwise, if we really believed we were fine, we'd give what was extra. And He says here, put your money where your mouth is. Do you really believe I provide? Do you really believe I'm your security? Then be generous with what you have. One of my favorite passages in the world, we actually have it hanging in Peggy's office because we have to read it nearly daily in regard to benevolence, because our old carnal, especially Peggy's carnal heart, that's why it's in Peggy's office, not mine. Our old carnal hearts that always want to tight fist and be greedy about things. Here's the passage, Deuteronomy 15. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now notice the first command, you shall not harden your heart. That's the first thing we do, isn't it? We see somebody that's asking for something and needs help, and our first thought is, well, I wonder why they don't have it. Probably not working, probably not this, and we start making excuses why we don't have to help. So first, do not harden your heart. Secondly, nor close your hand from your poor brother. All right? So don't harden your heart, but also don't be a compassionate person who gives nothing, right? Don't be that person in James that says, hey, be warm, well-fed, I wish you well, Jesus loves you, and go on to your house while he's got nothing, right? So don't harden your heart and don't close your hand. But now listen to this, and notice these words that end in L-Y here. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him, sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Well, now that's a benevolence verse, isn't it? Freely give, generously, whatever he needs, whatever he lacks, sufficient for his need. Told you I grew up in a church that used to have rules on benevolence. They had a whole list of things they didn't help with. We don't do this, we don't do this, we don't do this, we don't do this, we don't do this. But we'll help you here, 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 and here. That's not what the Bible says. It says whatever he needs. And then they would say, well, we'll give X amount of dollars if you can get another church to give X amount of dollars and another church to give X amount of dollars. And you put these people on a rat race trying to find all their needs, right? Because we don't want to get scammed. And the Bible says doesn't do that either. It says to freely, generously, sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. And you know the statement in benevolence, but you got to watch out because those people will cheat you, right? You ever had that thought? You ever heard that? Well, they'll cheat you. They will. These people, and I've heard it too, and it may be true, I don't know, these people that stand on street corners, they make more money a year than you do, right? They'll cheat you. They'll scam you. And they're just buying drugs. You know, they've said it to everybody, right? They're scamming you. Well, before we get into scamming, how many times you ever reckon you told Jesus you'd do something and didn't do it? You ever pull the wool over his eyes, so to speak? You ever say, Jesus, I'm going to do this, and then you didn't do it, so we're not going to get to pointing fingers about scam artists, right? But you know something? Being worried about being scammed is right out of the Bible, because notice what he says next. Beware, right? We would expect that. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart saying, the seventh year of the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile towards your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Meaning, the year of remission was the year in which all debts were cleared, right? And your brother comes up to you in month 11 of the sixth year and says, hey, I need to borrow $75 to get my lawnmower fixed. And you know he hadn't mowed his yard in 3 years, right? And you're all worried about what he's going to do with that $75. And you say, well, I don't want to give him that $75. I don't want to do it because he's just scamming me. He's going to go out and he's going to go drink or he's going to do whatever. And furthermore, that sucker knows that in a month he ain't going to have to give me my $75 back because the year of remission will be here. And all of a sudden all the debts will be absolved and I'm not going to get nothing back. And the Bible says you better be careful that you don't think that way. You better be careful that you're worried about that. And here's why. Then he may cry to the Lord against you and it will be a sin in you. So you shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because of this thing, the Lord your God will bless you and all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. And I don't know how I can better explain this to you, but there are people, and you'd almost have to work in the church office to know it. But you help them, you help them, you help them, you help them. And there are some people that just have tough luck. They just do. There are other people that are sure enough scamming you. But I promise you, I've never been scammed out of any money that I ever missed, that I never had enough. God always supplies whatever I was lacking, and yet it's always them coming back needing help. You tell me who's getting cheated here. They walk away with the money, and I'm the one that has my needs provided for. I can't explain how that happens except that it is God who provides all our needs, and God has a way of making sure these things work out. He desires generosity. He wants you to be a giver. After all, it says this in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a what? The Greek word there is hilarious. He loves a hilarious giver, a cheerful giver. And of course, you know why. Our Bible says that God's a cheerful giver, right? 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. What a concept there. And so the Bible says if you've got it, if you're rich in this present world, number one, you better be humble. Don't you be conceited and think you deserve it, that you earned it. God gave it to you. Number two, you better be rational and understand that it's not your security. God is. Number three, you need to understand that you have to be protected and that wealth alone is not enough. You need to store up treasure in heaven as well. Number four, you need to be generous and understand that God gave you that for a purpose. Okay? You are to share what you have. Number five, be focused. Be focused. Number 19, verse 19. He says, storing up for themselves, these who are ready to share and generous, they are storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And the idea here is that you understand where the truest riches are. If God has supplied you with wealth, that's fine. Nobody's going to begrudge you what God has given you. That is great. I'm glad you have it. But you need to understand why you have it. Everybody understands the word stewardship, right? That's why I love this church, and he's not here, I'll brag on him. God bless Glenn Martin. You've never seen a treasurer with a better heart than Glenn Martin has, and if you don't believe me, go ask Peggy sometime. He understands the purpose of money. He understands why a church has it. He doesn't hoard it, and I doubt there's a more generous man in the church than he is. But you get a great picture here that you have to understand true stewardship, because I've been in churches where they don't. Where they think stewardship means looking out for God's money to make sure God doesn't get cheated. You ever watch the Clampets? You ever watch them? Right? There's a lot of churches whose treasurer is just like Mr. Drysdale. Doesn't give a rip about Jed Clampett. Just wants to make sure Jed Clampett's money stays in his bank, right? There are a lot of churches like that. I could care less about God or what he wants to buy. I'm just going to do everything I can to make sure God's money stays in our church, right? There's a lot of churches that way. And there's a lot of churches that think that's what stewardship is. That is not stewardship. God does not need you to make sure he doesn't get cheated, okay? He already owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He'll just repo some if he needs them, okay? He doesn't need you to protect him. Instead, here's what stewardship is. Luke 16. Now, he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. Now you see his perspective there? He's already looking to eternal things. You see that? He says, and he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now listen to this. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by the means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, not if it fails, but when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. What that unrighteous manager reveals to you and I is that money is a tool. And it's a tool that God uses. It is a tool to open eternal doors. It is a tool used to store up eternal treasure. God says, I want you to use that, spend that, in order that you may store up treasure in heaven. I don't know what the exchange rate is. You know, if you were to say, I'll exchange 10 earthly dollars for however many units of treasure in heaven. I don't know the exchange, but there is one. And you say, look, God, I'm going to give all I've got here to store up treasure there. It's exchanging it, as he's saying. And this is what this unrighteous manager did. He looked at what he had and said, this is not enough. It is failing. I have to go out and use this to make myself a secure dwelling in the future. And that's what the Bible expects you and I to do with what we have. I've often thought about, can you imagine what it would be like for Jesus to return? And let's say someone in here had $1 million in a CD. You had $1 million in a CD, right? And, I mean, let's just say. And Jesus were to return. And he comes and he knocks on your door and you say, oh, Jesus, I know why you're here, just a second. And I wrote Jesus a check for $1 million. Do you imagine how happy Jesus would be with you to get a check for $1 million? I mean, imagine that. Like he's never had $1 million, right? What in your world do you think Jesus would do with $1 million? And so that ought to be our aim, right? To store up all the money we have so that someday when he returns, I can write him a check for $27,000. Right there, Jesus, that's for you. I can write Jesus a check for $172,000. And I'll write Jesus a check for $1 million. And Jesus would take all those checks, and wouldn't he be happy with them? No. That's not what he wants, and you know it, right? He wants your lost neighbor. He wants that man that lives down the street. And he says, look, I don't want your $1,000. Why don't you go spend that $1,000 and come up with a way to minister to that man? Why don't you put some clothes on his back? Why don't you put a roof on his house? Why don't you put some food in his pantry? Because I would rather you give me that man when I return than I would you write me a check for $1 million. I mean, that's the perspective here. Look at it and be focused, is what he says. And he says that the man who does this is laying a good foundation for the future. And furthermore, look at it there in verse 19. He is taking hold of that which is life indeed. There's a whole world out here that thinks they know what it means to really live. Kermit and I were talking earlier this morning before Sunday school about people out in the world who think they've got life figured out. You know, they've got every new gadget and the best house and the best cars and the neatest clothes and all this kind of stuff. And they think they know what it means to really live. And they don't. The Bible says, I know what life indeed is. I know what makes you feel alive like nothing you can imagine. And that's when you step into the center of God's will and you realize you're doing God's work. All of a sudden, something comes alive in you like nothing you can imagine. It is life indeed. Listen to David in Psalm 41. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desires of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed in his illness. You restore him to health. God's looking out for the person that is generous who considers the helpless. And so you get the idea. If you are rich in this present world, and we are, be humble. You didn't earn it. God gave it to you. Be rational. It's unstable. It's not a form of security. Be protected. Invest in other areas, namely eternity. Be generous and share what God has shared with you. Be focused. Use it for eternal wealth. You get the picture of it. Now, I do want to say in closing here, because if your heart's anything like mine, always looking for loopholes, so to speak, this passage does not mean that I can walk out here and say, well, the Bible says it's okay to go ahead and try to get rich as long as I live the right way when I do. That's not what this passage says. Because the previous verses in the chapter still stand. 1 Timothy 6:9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Furthermore, verse 11 says the man of God flees from that stuff. So this passage does not say it's okay to go out and try to get rich just so long as when you get rich, you live correctly. Because the Bible would have a lot of questions as to how you actually got rich, okay? This passage is for those of us who are. Those of us who have more than we need. Those of us who have extra. He's not asking questions how we got it, why it's ours, but it's clear to me that it is. And so he says, to make sure you're not one of those corrupt, evil, destructive rich that is spoken of all throughout the Bible, you'd better make sure you understand the purpose and the point of your money, and you'd better use it right. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15 says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we are thankful, Lord, for your goodness to us. And Father, we are thankful for the things that we have. We know that every good and perfect gift comes from you, and we know that it is you who has richly supplied us with all things to enjoy. And we do thank you for that, Lord God. I pray that you would also remind us that this world is not our home, that we are strangers and aliens here, but that our citizenship is in heaven, and that someday everything we have acquired here will no longer be ours. We will leave every ounce of it behind. And I pray, Lord God, that you help us to focus on you as our hope so that we can more easily let go of our money, Lord, the stuff that we think is our security. Help us to see that you are Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. I pray, Lord God, you would also work in our hearts compassion and generosity, that because we know you are our portion and because we know you are our hope, that we would more willingly and more readily share what is ours to give and what you have shared with us. And I pray, Lord God, that you would teach us daily to store up treasure in heaven, not on earth. Father, help us with our perspective. Forgive us, Lord God, for the times we've been greedy, the times we've hoarded, the times maybe even we've come with our money in unrighteous ways. Help us, Lord God, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.